This morning we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the third message on the topic of the Lord's Supper, and will, Lord willing, be the last, and we'll return back to the Gospel of John next Lord's Day. I have personally enjoyed studying this because it's been, 30 years, and I have yet to preach till this time on the topic of the Lord's Supper. And that's a shame to me because I should have preached on it a long, long time ago, instead of waiting till I finally got to John 13 to preach it. But it has been an enjoyable study, and I've enjoyed learning what the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit gives to us in this very important ordinance that is practiced in the church. So just get settled there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll come to the text in just a few moments. I want to begin this morning by, again, going back to the history regarding this great doctrine and also talking about some of the commitments that men and women have had over the years regarding the ordinances in the church. In the year 1525, many of the Baptists that existed then, they were known as the Anabaptists or the Rebaptizers. They took refuge in the Netherlands, hoping to be able to serve God in a certain sense of quietness. They may have been able to do so if they would have kept their mouth shut, but they continued to preach and continued to teach the Word of God and declare the gospel of Christ, and particularly to propagate their Baptist distinctives, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper as a memorial. And they preached with the spirit of apostolic authority and gave their lives regarding that. Numbers of people heard their preaching and their teaching and were converted and baptized and joined that persecuted sect. They were joining in Amsterdam and Antwerp and Haarlem and other places. At that time, the Netherlands were under the hands of the ruler emperor Charles V. He ruled the Netherlands and said that if there were any of those there that were the heretics, as they called them, that they should not be treated kindly, but rather should be unsparingly tortured and severely treated. They singled out the Baptists particularly. There were many in that time that were martyred and put to death for their stand regarding the doctrines that we call our ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. One that stands out to me in history is a lady by the name of Wakin Clies. She was the first martyr, recorded at least, that was eventually strangled and burned at the stake for her commitment to the truth of Scripture. History tells us that she was a woman of courage and conviction. She was unwilling to deny the truth of Scripture regarding the Lord's table. She rejected transubstantiation that was taught by the Roman Catholic Church. It is said that whenever someone confronted her with the oil of the extreme unction of the Catholic Church that is used to anoint the sick, that she said, "This oil is good for nothing but salad, or to anoint your shoes with." She was also asked by a monk on one occasion to admit that the crucifix was her God. And she said these words, "That cross is not the cross of my redemption. That is a wooden God." She said, "Take it, burn it, warm yourself with it." Well, she eventually was taken to Hague on November 20th, 1527, and burned at the stake. It is said that whenever she went to her execution, she went cheerfully. And as she was going, her last words were these, "I cleave to God." In the same year, Jan Whalen and two others were put to death in Haarlem. In the words recorded regarding their death, it is stated, and I quote, "Being bound to stakes with chains and a fire being around them, they were slowly roasted till the marrow was seen to ooze from the bones of their legs. They were thus burnt and roasted upwards until death came to their release." Another gentleman that comes to my attention regarding that time period was another Anabaptist by the name of Syke Snyder. Syke was actually a word that referred to him being a tailor. His proper name was Freerks, F-R-E-E-R-K-S. He was beheaded in Leeuwarden in 1531. He had received what is known today as Christian baptism. He believed that as a result of being regenerated, that he should be baptized again, hence Anabaptist or rebaptized. He was a prisoner of bonds in Leeuwarden in Friesland. He experienced a great deal of suffering at the hands of those that tormented him, yet they found out that there was no way possible to get him to apostatize, no matter how much they tormented him. He was eventually executed by the sword, and history tells us that his body was severed from his head, and his head was put on a stake. His sentence is recorded in the criminal sentence book of the court of Friesland, which says, "Syke Firkes, on the 20th of March in 1531, is condemned by the court to be executed with the sword. His body shall be laid on the wheel and his head upon a stake because he has been rebaptized and perseveres in that baptism." In 1532, three persons were burned at Hague. They were fastened to chains and stakes. A great fire having been made around them, they were roasted till they expired. In Amsterdam, nine men were taken out of their beds in the middle of night under suspicion of Anabaptism, herded along to Hague, and again they were imprisoned overnight and beheaded the next day by the emperor. Their bodies were burned and their heads were put in barrels and sent to Amsterdam and put on stakes. The edicts that were published during that time were basically these, that persons were forbidden to harbor any Baptist preachers, particularly those obstinate Baptist preachers that wouldn't recant the doctrines regarding baptism in the Lord's table. They were doomed to suffer by penalty of law, and the cruelty continued to go on and on and on. There's another one that I read that stood out to me. His name was Gerrit Hasput. He lived in Nijmegen, Netherlands, and he was persecuted in that area and fled that area. He eventually came back to get his wife and his children, but was seen by the authorities and was put in prison, eventually to be condemned to die. It tells us in the history regarding him, after his condemnation, his wife came to the town hall to speak to him once more and to take her leave of him and to say adieu to her beloved husband. She was carrying a little child in her arm, which because of the sorrow, she was scarcely able to support her own child. According to the custom of those days, even, it was said that you could have a little wine before you were executed. He said to his wife, he said, "I desire not this wine, but hope to drink new wine and to receive it above in my father's house." With a great deal of sorrow, they separated, bidding each other adieu in this world. The wife could no longer stand. She fainted from the sorrow. He was led to death, taken on a wagon to a scaffold. During that time, he raised his voice and began to sing a hymn, "Father of Heaven, on Thee I call, all strengthen Thou my faith." He fell to his knees in earnest prayer. He was fastened to the stake. He threw his slippers off because he said it would be a pity for these to be burned when they could be used for some poor person. Well, the strap wasn't put on correctly by the executioner, and he continued to sing his hymn. "Farewell, ye saints, farewell. What if I meet this end? Ere long the Lord shall come, our only leader and friend. Joyous I wait that glorious day with you to walk in white array." The executioner, having adjusted the cord, strangled him and set him on fire. Burned him. In a book called The Baptist Martyrology, it contains the notices of 400 plus brethren and sisters who were put to death in very barbarous ways. They were unwilling to recant the truth regarding the ordinances that we find in the Word of God. They believed that they were going through the, quote, great tribulation of their day. It was 20 years later, after Syke Snyder had been put to death just across the English Channel in 1555, that Mary, Queen, Bloody Mary as we know her, began her ruthless onslaught against the people who believed in the Lord's table to be a memorial, not the literal blood of Christ. As I told you a couple of sermons ago, that she killed 288 Protestant reformers. They were burned at the stake. One was an archbishop, four were bishops, 21 were clergymen, 55 were women, and four of them were children. Some of the names that are included that you may have heard of before were John Rogers, John Hooper, Roland Taylor, Robert Farrar, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, John Philpott, and Thomas Cranmer. Names you're familiar with. Why were they burned at the stake? Primarily because they were unwilling to recant on the truth of Scripture regarding the Lord's table. It was the central issue. According to John Charles Ryle, he said this, "The doctrine in question was the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Did they or did they not believe that the body and the blood of Christ were really and corporally and literally and locally and materially present under the forms of the bread and the wine after the words of consecration were pronounced? Did they or did they not believe that the real body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the so-called altar so soon as the mystical words were passed upon the lips of the priest? Did they or did they not?" That was the simple question. If they did not believe and admit it, they were burned. I bring these two facts to your attention, the one regarding the believers that were tortured and burned because of their belief in baptism, which was a rebaptism, and also the Lord's Supper, is because in those days, the ordinances that we practice here at this church were something worth dying for. They gave their life for them. In some cases, they were willing to kill for them. What was at stake? Well, you need to understand there is context to all of this. In the baptism issue, particularly, the baptism issue was not just because they were rebaptizing. That wasn't necessarily the problem. It wasn't that they were baptizing by immersion. That wasn't the issue. It wasn't even just the fact of baptism. It was because the state and the church were so interwoven, and the way you became part of the state was through infant baptism. And so they believed that with this threat of the new church emerging and these rebaptizers, that they were going to find a church that was distancing itself from the authority of the secular state. When Felix Mantz was drowned in 1527 in Switzerland for being a Baptist, the court records say they do not allow infant baptism. In this way, they will put an end to the secular authority. In other words, being a Baptist was a capital crime, because it was seen as treason against the emperor, against the ruler, against the king. Now, when you come to the Lord's Supper, it was a little different. It was a theological issue. It was a gospel issue. It wasn't so much political. I mean, in England in those days, there was a fight back and forth whether or not they were going to be Catholic or whether they were going to be Protestant. The Protestants would fight the Catholics, and the Catholics would fight the Protestants. They would draw swords against each other. And any time you attacked Catholic doctrine, you attacked the crown. You attacked the king. You attacked the secular state. And you know as well as I do, the heart of the Catholic religion was the Mass. And the Mass was what taught that during what we call the Lord's Supper, that the elements, the bread and the wine, became literal blood and literal body, flesh. Although they appeared to be wine and appeared to be bread, they were literally in substance, in essence. They were real flesh and real blood. And they believed that Jesus was being sacrificed perpetually on the altar at the Roman Catholic Church. Protestants, reformers saw this and they disagreed. They said that cannot be the case. They saw it as undermining the gospel of Christ. In fact, it was teaching another gospel. As J.C. Ryle expresses in his own Protestant conviction regarding this, he says, "Grant for a moment that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice and not just a sacrament." He says, "You spoil the blessed doctrine of Christ's finished work when he died on the cross. A sacrifice that needs to be repeated is not a perfect and complete thing. You spoil the priestly office of Christ. If there are priests that can offer an acceptable sacrifice to God besides him, the great high priest is robbed of his glory. You overthrow the true doctrine of Christ's human nature. If the body born of the Virgin Mary can be more places than one at the same time, it is not a body like our own, and Jesus is not the last Adam in truth of our nature." So it was not a small issue. This was major. This was not peripheral. This was not outside. This was the heart of the gospel that was being attacked. And just for a moment, before we look at the rest of the text, I want to address something that I have yet to address, and that is this. Why then do we believe that whenever Jesus says, "This is my body," that it's not literally his body? Why do we believe that whenever he says, "This is my blood," why do we not believe that it's not his literal blood? I mean, he does say, this is my body. This is my blood. Well, I believe if you look at Scripture and you follow the reasoning of Scripture, you'll find very clearly that the Bible teaches us that that was not what Jesus intended whenever he said those words. There are four basic reasons that you can understand to help us to know that Jesus meant this to be understood spiritually, not literally. First of all, just the natural understanding of language would be clearly a point you need to know. I mean, just the imagery of Jesus being with his disciples on Passover night, and there he is with the bread in his hands. And he says to his disciples, this is my body. Well, they know that that's not his body because his body's holding the bread. They understand the simple, natural use of language. That's not what he meant, that I'm here, but I also have another body. Here's another body. This is my body. He's not saying that at all. It's no different than you showing someone a picture of your family and saying, look, this is my family. Well, that's not your family that has become incarnate in some piece of paper. That's not what it's talking about. You know what is meant by those terms that are used. The same would be the case if you were to go and see a play, let's just say on the Civil War, and someone were to say, look up on the stage, there's Abraham Lincoln. Well, you know that's not Abraham Lincoln. You know that represents Abraham Lincoln. So just the normal use of everyday language, and more particularly Jesus there with his disciples, they weren't getting confused over it. They knew that what he meant is that this bread represents my body. And secondly, the parallelism that is used between the bread body and the cup of the new covenant. For instance, when Jesus says, this bread or this is my body, he intends to mean, this is not my physical body, this represents my body. But then in the very same text in the Gospels, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now again, you know that he's not meaning that as long as you've got the cup, you've got the new covenant. That's not what he meant. The cup contained wine, which represented blood, which represented the death of Jesus Christ. The symbolism is abundantly clear. And there's no way around that. But then, probably one of the most difficult texts that most people deal with, and the go-to text that most Roman Catholics go to support this idea of transubstantiation, is found in John chapter 6. If you want to turn there, you can. There's a few verses I'll point out. But in John 6, you know, we went through that chapter, and we talked about those very verses where Jesus says to those Jews that are listening there that day, and to his disciples, whenever he says, listen, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or I will have no part of you. You'll have no part of me. And at the end of that conclusion of that statement, it says many of those disciples that were with him that day said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept this? In other words, they were confused too. They didn't know exactly what he was talking about. Even the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day were saying, well, how is it that we can eat his flesh and drink his blood? That's not even possible. There's not enough of him to go around. Jesus wasn't teaching cannibalism. That's not what he had in mind at all. In fact, if you'll note here, in the passage particularly I'm talking about is in John 6, 48 through 63. In verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Well, he didn't mean he was a loaf of bread. He meant that he was the source of life. Just as you get strength and life-giving nutrients from bread, you also get the same from Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. He's the only source of true life. Then he talks about eating this bread. In verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And this sounds shocking to the Jewish people, as if he's telling them to eat his flesh. Verse 53 says, truly I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. Well, if you heard that initially, you might be a little confused yourself. But then the key is found a little later on in the same text when Jesus begins to react to the disciples because they were confused about this. they didn't know exactly what he was saying. So it says in verse 60 that they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And then in verse 63, Jesus helps them, listen to this, Jesus helps them to avoid the mistake that the Roman Catholic Church has committed. He tells them how you are to interpret my words. He says in verse 63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now, in the context, what is he saying? Look, eating my flesh, drinking my blood, does not give you life. The Spirit gives you life. The Spirit does this. And then he said, at that same verse, he says, the words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. You could read it this way. The words that I have spoken to you are spiritual and life. In other words, he's simply saying, guys, what I'm telling you is not to be taken literally. What I'm telling you is a spiritual truth to be applied. He was speaking figuratively. That was the point. Move to the last point. The last point I would make is Jesus says that eating and drinking are spiritual acts. You're in the same chapter, in chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says these words, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, you see clearly there in that text that Jesus is saying that coming to him will satisfy your hunger. Believing in him will satisfy your thirst. He's saying, listen, I'm not talking physical stuff here. I'm not talking if you come to me, you'll never have to go to the grocery store anymore. He's not saying that, listen, if you are one who believes in me, no need for water anymore. He's simply saying, listen, if you will believe in me, if you will come to me, if you will follow me, I will satisfy all of your spiritual needs. That's what he's telling us. So sadly, there have been so many who have died believing the error of the Roman Catholic Church, and have ended up in eternal hell because they were not simply looking at the very clear words that Jesus gives to us in John 6 and what Paul makes clearly abundant in his words. Now, let's go ahead and look back at the text. And this is the last sermon that I have on the topic of the Lord's Supper. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing because we've already had two sermons on this. There's no need to go back all over it again, although I would love to. But just to remind you that there are two points we primarily addressed. First was the revelation of the supper given to us in verse 23, where Paul tells us he received this from the Lord, right? This came directly from who? Jesus Christ. This is not something he made up. It's not some doctrine he thought up. This comes directly from Jesus Christ. That gives it weight. That gives it gravity. That gives it a tremendous amount of priority. And with that comes the rest of it, as we've looked at. We looked at then the second point was the beginning of it, the requirements of the supper. And the requirements of the supper, remember we looked at last week, was you have to be worthy. You have to be worthy. Because it even talks about this in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And what was he saying by that? We traced that down, looked at the word. Found out that primarily what he has in mind is whenever you are eating or drinking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that means you are lacking something. Something is inadequate. It's unbefitting. It's undeserving. It's not appropriate. It falls short of the real value of the Lord's table. And we saw that there were two ways in which you could come to the Lord's table unworthily. First of all, in your position, meaning that you're not saved. If you're not a Christian, you're not worthy of the Lord's table. You're not made worthy because you're a good person. That's not the point. You're made worthy by the blood of Christ. You're made worthy by the righteous imputation of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, all given to you, makes you worthy. Not because of who you are, but because God gives you his righteousness. That makes you positionally right and worthy to receive the Lord's table. A person who is not a believer, who is not submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not in a position to receive the Lord's table. They don't understand it. They don't appreciate it. They don't even begin to fathom the depth of it and what it speaks of. It's not even valuable to them. The second was this. Not only your position can make you worthy, but also your practice. And we looked at the context of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what was Paul dealing with? He was dealing with a bunch of self-centered, selfish people in the Corinthian assembly that were coming together. Some of the wealthier people were eating all of their food. The poor people would show up, had nothing to eat, and then they would act like they were supposedly celebrating the Lord's Supper. And they were mixing it all up. They were profaning the Lord's table. They were making it as if it didn't really matter anymore. And it was bound up in the selfish self-centeredness of the Corinthian assembly. And so Paul says you need to be worthy, not only in your position, but also in your practice. You had better be living a righteous life. Not only be righteous positionally, but practically be obedient to Christ in your life. Now that should not cripple us as believers. I should not say, well, you know, I'm just never perfect, so I can't take the Lord's Supper. That's not what is intended by that. What is intended is that we recognize that we should, what? Confess our sins to Jesus Christ and receive that forgiveness that only He can give. And then you are able to receive the Lord's table. That is one of the reasons why it is so important for us to do what we call fencing the table. We want to make sure that you understand the serious nature of the Lord's table and to know that you need to take that moment, pray. Talk to God. Make sure you are okay with Him, that you're walking with Him. If there's sin in your life, don't wait till next week. Repent then. Be done with it. Why in the world harbor your sin? Confess your sins to God. Get right with Him in your practice and walk with Him and then take the Lord's table. But then we move now to the last part, and that is the warning. And I wanted to make sure I spent some time here because this is so, so very important. And this is really the meat of the passage, because all that he's talked about so far has actually helped us to actually anticipate the warning that's coming. Remember, the context is the abuse of the Lord's table, that they're approaching it in a flippant, casual, trivial, sinful, selfish. I could give you many other words that would help you to see just how bad it was in the Corinthian assembly. And so Paul gives us these warnings. And I think, as I read through this and studied through this, and I've seen these kind of things in the New Testament and the Old Testament, I am absolutely amazed at the seriousness that God gives to His Word and worship. And I have to say this, folks, I'm just dropping this in as a footnote. Our culture, particularly North America, has trivialized worship. Trivialized. Very, very little preparation is made for worship anymore. Very little thought is given to how I come before the Lord to worship. And I hear this often. I hear the arguments, well, you know, the church is not God's house, we're God's house. I get that. I understand the teaching on that. And I agree with that. But God's people assembled together is a unique sense of God's presence. God said to do this. I didn't say do this. God said to do this. He said, come together with the apostles' doctrine, with fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. He says, you do this. This is what I tell you to do. It even tells us whenever the church gathers together for church discipline that God, Christ Himself, is uniquely present there in that process. And so is the case here, even with the Lord's table. Sometimes we have a sense to make the Lord's table just a sign, just a memorial, and I understand the need for that, and I'm in agreement with that. But at the same time, there is something unique about gathering together as God's people, declaring publicly as a corporate body the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's something unique about the body of Christ coming together, understanding our standing before God, yes, in Christ, righteous, but the need to confess our sins and to be made right with God in our practical walk. There needs to be much more of that. Instead of us all getting all excited and jumping up and down, maybe we need to be on our faces more often, repenting of our sin. It is in the context of these that the words are given to us by the Apostle Paul. And he says, you need to be warned. Look at the text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. To begin with, we see the pronouncement. The pronouncement is given. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this cup or eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, listen to what Paul says, will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Will be guilty. It is a future tense verb. And the idea is this: having committed the crime, you're going to be liable and you're guilty. That's the point. Having committed the crime, you're going to be held accountable for your crime, what you've done wrong. So just at the very beginning, I mean, think about the severity of this statement that's given to us. Just read the words. Whenever you approach the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, you become guilty, liable, accountable. And you are accountable for what? The body and the blood of Christ, which are another ways of saying that you're accountable for and liable for the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's the point that he's trying to drive home here. The person is responsible for the death. In other words, those that originally put him to death, those that originally buffeted his body, accused him, beat him, strapped the crown of thorns on his head, accused him, nailed the nails in his hands and his feet, mocked him, cursed at him. That's the crowd you're with. That's the crowd you're with. That's who you become. It's some of the strongest words in all of Scripture. These attitudes that are brought, like the Corinthian people had before the Lord's table, would make them guilty of the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, as if they were there themselves calling for the crucifixion, dishonoring Christ, dishonoring His word, dishonoring His blood, profaning His name, cursing Him. This is throughout Scripture, by the way. This principle is taught in a number of places. Like, for instance, in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, the Bible says, as the people of Israel are being confronted, he says, "You are a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your father not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers." Now, not all of them were betrayers. Not all of them were murderers. But he says, because you reject Christ and you profane His name and you say that all that He claimed to be was not true, you become part of the same crowd. You're just like Judas. Just like him. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 6. In the book of Hebrews, this is mentioned a couple of times, and you find that in the book of Hebrews, what you have is, it's being addressed, it's written to Hebrews, Jewish people, and many of the people that are being written to there have not yet fully come to Christ. At least that's the way I believe the text is to be understood. I don't believe he's talking about believers who are Christians and are babes in Christ and need to be matured in Christ, because those are not the words that are chosen here in this text particularly. But what he's talking about is those that have heard, listened, and learned from the ministry of Jesus Christ, because many of the people that are reading this book of Hebrews, this letter to the Hebrews, were the same ones that were around during the ministry and the teaching of Christ. They were physical participants in the miracles of Christ. No doubt, probably, because the crowds were so large, as many as 25,000 plus, many of them were those that were there whenever Jesus fed the 5,000 and then eventually the 4,000. They had been there whenever Jesus was mocked and betrayed and crucified, buried, and rose again. And here, what the writer of Hebrews is calling for is the necessity to move on from your basic fundamental understanding of Old Testament Messiah and embrace Jesus as the true Messiah, as the true anointed one, as the true Christ. Verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6, I pick it up right in the middle of the argument. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." That is all words that refer to the ministry of Christ. If you were there, you witnessed all of that. All of that. He says, though, in verse 6, if they should fall away. Now look at verse 4. Again, it is impossible. Verse 6 picks up the thought, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Why? They are crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and putting Him to open shame. What does he mean by those words? He's simply saying this: if you reject in face of all of the evidence, it is as if Jesus was standing here again, proclaiming the Word of God, doing the miracles, and you reject Him outright, you're crucifying Him all over again. You're guilty of the same thing. That's what he's telling us. He says in chapter 10, verse 26, Hebrews again, Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's saying if you reject Jesus, where else are you going to go? What are you going to go for salvation? Where are you going to get it? There is no other sacrifice. If you willfully reject in unbelief, because in sin, the sin word here used in Hebrews 10:26 in the context of Hebrews is the sin of unbelief. For if we are willfully unbelieving, even after we have received the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice. There's nowhere else to go. There's no other gospel. There's no other Christ. There's no other religion. That's it. But his argument continues in chapter 10, verse 29. He says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, listen to this, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about. You count the blood of the covenant. You count the sacrifice of Christ. You count what he instituted, what he ordained as a common thing. You just mix it up with everything else. And who cares if anyone else gets to participate just so long as you're satisfied, right? So, as one author said, every sin is in its own nature damning, and therefore, surely, this heinous sin of profaning the Lord's table and the holy ordinance, as we note in Scripture, is deserving of worse punishment. Worse punishment. I cannot explain to you the depth of the words that are given to us in that text. It's impossible for me to find English words to give us the severity of what Paul is saying there, that you are guilty of the body and the blood of Christ whenever you desecrate and you profane and you trivialize the Lord's table. So that moves us to the second point, the punishment or the chastisement that is given. Look at it in verse 29, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, just a quick note, the word eats and the word drinks and the word discerning are all present participles. And the idea is that this is an ongoing action that is happening in the Corinthian church. This has become characteristic of them to eat like this, to drink like this, and to continually not discern and to distinguish the Lord's table from the regular meal that they were eating. Now, whenever I read that and I thought through this, I thought, you know, that is actually a good thing. And what is good about that is this. There's some mercy mixed in that verse. You say, how do you get that? Well, here's what I mean by that. It uses present participles, which tell us that this was an ongoing, habitual problem in the Corinthian church. And they were deserving of guilt and liable for their conduct regarding the Lord's body and blood. And they were going to receive justice as a result of that. God was going to chastise them and discipline them as a result of that. But I am so thankful that the words that are used there for drink and eat and discern are not an aorist verb. And what I mean by that is point action in the past. Like, okay, you did it one time, it's over with for you. You're gone. Right? It would be like coming to church and one wrong move and you're dead. Right? It'd be like living in the New Testament church in Acts 5, whenever you promise to give some money to the church and then you hold back a little bit of it. And what happens? During the middle of the service, Ananias drops dead. 3 hours later, after his wife finishes making her hair up, she comes to church. And notice it was a 3-hour service. She shows up, she dies. One wrong move, you're dead. But here in this text, we get a little bit of leniency, and I'm not trying to make it soft because it isn't that, but what I see here is God still being merciful in the midst of their sinful selfishness. That here they are constantly practicing this, but because they continued to practice and because they did not repent of their sin, they were brought into judgment. They were brought into judgment. Look at verse 29 again. If you eat and drink in this unworthy manner, you drink judgment to yourself. You bring judgment on yourself. And the word that is used here for judgment is the Greek word krima. Very important to understand this word. This word actually has a lot of usage in the New Testament. It does refer to eternal judgment. It has been translated that way and has been understood that way. Like, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, when it talks about those things that the Jewish people should leave, it says, it talks about doctrines of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. That's the word krima. And then in Romans 2, 3, it says, and do you think this, O man, excuse me, you who judge those who practice such things, that doing the same you will escape the judgment of God? That refers to the eternal judgment of God. It's used again in Matthew 23:14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. Same Greek word, krima, meaning eternal judgment. But that same word is also used in a temporary fashion of temporary judgment. Like, for instance, in James 3:1, my brethren, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. In other words, it's not talking about eternal judgment. It's talking about an initial judgment of evaluation that we all know we're going to face before the Lord Jesus Christ. That same word is used over in 1 Peter 4:17, where it says, for this time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? That kind of judgment is a chastising judgment, a disciplined judgment that comes on the people of God. So it's not always referring to eternal damnation. And unfortunately, I believe in the Authorized, the King James, it does translate this word damnation. And it shouldn't be that, because it communicates, at least in our day, it communicates a little bit stronger use of the word krima than we need to understand. And I'll show you why, what I mean by that. First of all, when you think about the term judgment, krima, the idea in this context is chastisement. Discipline of children, if you will. We all know that Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no what? Condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not going to receive eternal judgment because you're in Christ Jesus. And Paul makes that distinction in this very text, in fact. He makes the difference between krima, judgment, and katakrima, which is the word condemnation, in the exact same text. But before I even refer to that one, there's one other use, the way Paul uses it. In Romans 5:16, he says, referring to Adam, our first Adam, and what he brought to this earth and what the second Adam brought, he says, the gift is not like that which came through the first one who sinned, for the judgment, krima, which came through the one offense of Adam in the garden, resulted in condemnation, katakrima. So what he's saying is, whenever Adam sinned in the garden, there was immediate judgment, immediate discipline. What happened? He was immediately separated from God. Eventually he experienced physical death. There was curses, there were sweat, all that stuff that came as a result of the judgment of God, the discipline of God on Adam and Eve for their sin. But that one event brought eventual katakrima, which is condemnation, which is eternal judgment, eternal hell for all the human race. So there's the distinction. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:32. This is where Paul uses both the terms. And this is why we know that what he's talking about here is chastisement of the people of God. Verse 32 says, but when we are judged, krima, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned, katakrima. And so here he's making a clear distinction between the two words. He's saying, listen, what I'm talking about here, guys, is that you are going to be chastised, disciplined for your lack of honor given to the Lord's table. By the way, the word translated here, chastened, in verse 32, it actually is a word that comes from paiduo, to train children, to educate, to instruct them. And it includes corporal punishment, the rod, the Old Testament use, right? And so the idea is that, listen, whenever you're disciplining a child, you don't discipline them just to give them pain. The point of all of that is to do what? To train them in righteousness, to train them to obey. And so in this text, he's saying, listen, whenever you come and you drink that way and you eat that way, you bring judgment on yourself. Hence, you bring the chastening of the Lord himself on you. It's important to note that and to understand that. And I want to also point out here where at the end of the verse, look at the end of verse 32. And this gets a little confusing because whenever you read it, your thoughts may go all different directions as to where this lands. But whenever he says in verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And I probably have 30 commentaries on this passage, and I was very frustrated. Very frustrated. Very few of them really addressed it the way I would expect them to. But at the same time, I read a few of them that made me nervous. I didn't like the way they dealt with it. It wasn't until actually late last night that I was doing a little more research that I found one particular commentary and translation that agreed with me. So I have one person on my side. But here's what I want to point out. First of all, and that is this. Whenever it says in this text in verse 32, and I need to address this just for a moment, so hang with me and follow with me, that this judgment comes as chastening by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Some believe that what this has the idea of is that if we suffer enough here, then we'll finally go to heaven afterward. Boy, all of you already know that. That's not right, right? No, that's not right. Secondly, then there are those who say, more of the Orthodox persuasion, that if we're chastened, God uses chastening and discipline, listen to these words, to keep us from falling out of salvation. Now, if you think I'm the only one who said that, and I love this man, but I differ with him on this, John MacArthur. He said these words, and I quote, y'all can write this down. This is me disagreeing with him. He says, the thought is powerful. We are kept from condemnation not only by decree, but also by divine intervention. Here's his words. God chastens us to keep us from falling from salvation. Another commentary agrees with this by saying, and I quote, the intention from God's standpoint is entirely preventative. God provides a physical warning, hence discipline or chastisement, so that it will not be allowed to spiral down to the point of someone turning away from the Christian faith. Now, first of all, let me just add a couple of my thoughts to this, all right? And these are original thoughts. No one else has ever thought this, all right? First of all, salvation and security in salvation is not based on our conduct. It never has been, and it never will be. God didn't look down the tunnel of time and say, you know what, those guys are doing pretty good. I'll save them. And he doesn't keep us saved just because we keep our bootstraps pulled up and we keep it everything straight and in row. That's not the idea. You don't find that taught anywhere in Scripture. Also, salvation and the security of our salvation is based solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The election, the adoption, the predestination, the regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification of the saints finds its foundation in God and in Him alone. That's what gives you tremendous peace. It's not based upon your performance. One day you're on fire for God and you're okay with God, and the next day you feel lousy. You don't even know if God's there anymore, and you're wondering whether you believe any of this. Listen, whenever the Bible says in 1 John, whenever your heart condemns you, what's the next part of the verse? God is greater than your heart. The Word of God is greater than your doubt. The Word of God and the promises of God and the covenant of God and salvation and the predestinating work of God and salvation is greater than anything you will ever do or not do. And it holds you. You go back to John 10 when it tells us there that we're held where? We're held in the Father's hand. We're in Christ's hand. We're in God's hands. We're there. All things are working together for good. Why? Because God is orchestrating those things. And then fourth, the reason why I don't believe any of those to be the truth is that chastisement is never used in Scripture to keep us from falling, but it's used often to make you holy, to make you conform to the image of His Son, to get you in line with the holiness of God. It's no different than the discipline that occurs with a child and a parent. In other words, if when I was growing up, if I was to be disciplined, which hardly ever happened, but whenever I was being disciplined, and my father, my mother did not discipline me to keep me their child. So I would remain their child. I was always their child. I would always be their child. That would never change. But what they did do is to discipline me to get me back in line in obedience to the Father, if you will. And so the same thing is the case here. You know what the Bible says regarding chastisement? The Bible tells us that if you are His, you're chastised. The Lord loves those He disciplines. It is a sign that you're His. If you can go in sin, remain in sin, unrepentant, and never have any work of God in your life to call you back, whether it comes through the church or a brother in Christ or through some tragic accident or death in the family, whatever it is, but God doesn't call you back, there's a real question as to whether you are genuine or not. But if you are a Christian and you sin and you continue in sin for some period of time, the present participles used in 1 Corinthians 11, and God doesn't call you back and you're not chastised, you may not be real. But if you are chastised, if God does bring hardship, problems, death, sickness in your family, and only God knows how that fleshes out. But if He does that, it's proof that you're His. It's proof. Now, look at the text here. Again, go back to 1 Corinthians 11. I have a few moments left. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Here's the context. He says, if you continue to do this and rebel against the Lord in this topic of the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the reason why the Lord has chastised you and disciplined you. And then he reminds them in verse 30, this is the reason why you have some weak people there, some sick people there, and some people are sleeping. What does he mean by that? Well, basically, he says there's some sick people there, there's some weak people there, and there's some sleeping people there. Get a little bit more particular. The word weakness comes from a Greek word that means the loss of vigor, the loss of strength. It means feeble or frail. There are some people in the Corinthian assembly that were weak, feeble, frail, because of God's discipline on them. Can you hear those words? Because God disciplined them. And then the next word, some are sick or have sickness. It's an interesting word. It's the word arostus. It actually is two parts. It has an A in front of it, which is the alpha privative, and then the word ronumi. The word ronumi means to leave or depart. And the word A in front of it, the alpha privative, is like not to leave, not to depart. And what it became known as, chronic illness. It just never leaves. Now, what you have to be careful with this automatically, because some of you are thinking this. I know you are. Well, this is the reason why I've got arthritis. This is the reason why I've got this. I've got that. I've got these problems. You don't know that. If you're living a repentant life and you're living a life in obedience to Christ, God has purposes for all kinds of things in your life. He can bring sickness and trouble and death in your life for the purpose of conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. But there's the real possibility that if you live in rebellion against Him and you don't honor Him and honor the Lord's table, you could bring upon yourself sickness, weakness, and the next word is sleep. And that's not the kind of sleep you're thinking of. It's not what happens between 11 and 12 on Sunday morning. It's what happens to people who... Some of y'all just woke up. Good morning. It's what happens to people whenever God puts them to death. It's what happens. The Bible uses this beautiful term of sleep regarding the death of a Christian. They sleep. Their body looks as if it is asleep. Their soul is with the Lord, but their body is asleep. And he says there are a number of you that sleep. And the Greek word used here for number, hekanos, is a word that means sufficient number. God has killed enough of them. That's the way it reads. In other words, God has taken out enough in the Corinthian assembly to get your attention. Because you know, they don't know. There's not a flag coming down from heaven saying, listen, I just killed that one. And that's not happening. What's happening is this. There's enough going on in the Corinthian assembly that when Paul writes these words, they say, oh, that's why so many people have died in our assembly all of a sudden. That's why Aunt Bertha over there has this chronic problem. That's why all this is going on in our church. God is telling them, the Lord is telling them through the Apostle Paul, you are being chastised for your lack of honor given to the Lord's table. So, there's more I could say about that, but I'm running out of time, so I'm going to finish up with the prevention. What do you do then? How do you handle this? Well, the Bible gives us a how-to. How do you handle this? You have the pronouncement, you're guilty if you abuse the Lord's table. The punishment is clear. It could be sickness, it could be feebleness, it could be chronic illness, it could be death. And only God would know if that's happening. But then there's the prevention. How do you prevent this from happening? Look at verse 28. It says, but let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. That's the first word in the Greek sentence, meaning it's given priority. Dokimazo. It means to test and find out the true value of something. It was a word used of testing metals. In other words, you would take gold or silver or whatever it was, and you would put it in the fire in the pot, and you would heat it up and get the impurities out of it and produce pure gold or pure silver. That's the idea. You test something and find the value of it. And so the Bible's telling us to test ourselves, to evaluate ourselves, to take personal inventory of ourselves. And there needs to be prayer regarding that. Not only the morning of, but the week before. The prayer regarding, Lord, am I okay with you? Am I right with you? Am I walking with you? Understanding even what Jeremiah said, my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I can't even trust my own heart. And like what Paul said, you know, I don't have anything against myself, but that doesn't give me any pass. I know there's sin going on in my heart even when I don't even know what's going on. So Lord, cleanse me. Cleanse me of all wicked ways and thoughts. Make me pure in your presence. Enable me to love you, honor you, bless you. Follow you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of those things should be part of our heart and our mind as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Examining yourself. Examine yourself whether you are in the faith, as 2 Corinthians says. Make sure you're a Christian first, right? And then if you're not, repent, trust Christ, and become a Christian. Believe. But if you're a Christian, evaluate your life. How are you handling it with your family, with your wife, with your work? How you handle your mouth? How you handle your thought life, what you're looking at, what you're entertaining yourself with. All of those things matter. Don't play with God. Like Paul would say, just stop it. Right? Stop it. He goes on and says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, and the idea is that this is a second class conditional, meaning they're not doing it. Not maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but they're not. Since you're not doing this, is this point. Since you haven't been doing this, imperfect verb in the past, since you haven't been judging yourselves, but if you would have been judging yourselves, you wouldn't need to be judged. That's his point. And in this text, when he uses the word judge here, it's not krema, it's diakrema. And he adds a little preposition on front of it, and what he uses the word dia, D-I-A, which is the word we get diameter from. And whenever you see that in front of a verb, particularly here, it has the idea of passing through, back and forth. And he's talking about properly, comprehensively, absolutely judging yourself. Look deeply, thoroughly look at yourself. If you would have thoroughly evaluated your walk with Christ and not made excuses for your own sin, you would have been in a position not to be judged. And so he concludes, as I conclude this morning in verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you do come together to eat, listen to this simple correction. Wait for one another. Just wait. Be nice to one another. Just be nice and polite to one another. Don't fill your mind and your heart with sin. But he says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. There's no need to come here and defame the Lord's table because you're tempted to eat everything that's there before anybody gets there, lest you come together for judgment. He says, the rest I will set in order when I come. And believe me, he did. I think those are good enough words for us to close on this morning regarding the Lord's table. I think the next time we come together for our Lord's table, perhaps maybe those words that we share with you will mean more to you, give you a little bit more insight into the importance of it, the severity of it, the gravity of it, to honor the Lord, to honor His word, to honor the elements, to honor all that's done in the Lord's table, and to give Him the glory and give Him the praise and all the worship. Let's pray, okay?